6 in the morning, and I put my dad's garage door up, and there's like a half an inch of snow on the ground, covered the car. I took pictures of it. I said, it's April. It's April. I said, thank God he called me to Roll Tide. So it was good. It was good. But I do appreciate your prayers. Many of you ask, we're waiting. Basically, my dad's on the standpoint. We're just waiting for time. He has his next round of blood tests in first week of May, I think. And then there'll be another 5 or 6 weeks, and they'll take another set. And then they'll make more evaluations on where they think his status is. So I'd certainly appreciate your continued prayer. But we did have a good time. I guess we had a good time. I guess it was good as a family. We'll put it that way. And it was a blessing to be there. But I hate the weather. I can tell you that. God knew what he was doing by sending me here. I'm telling you. I didn't even know I was Roll Tide War Eagle as much as I am. But bless God. Send me to Alabama. Thank you, Lord, for Alabama. Okay. She's okay. She's doing okay. And it was good, as Jen said, to... Grandma had a total shoulder done, and it was so many times in ministry you're not able to be there, and so it was nice to be able to be there. And yeah, they didn't know we were coming, so we came walking in, and I don't know, I love Grandma and Grandpa a lot, and so Grandpa and I got to watch the last couple Bulls games together. You know, the Bulls had a lousy season. I know y'all don't care, but they don't. Basketball, it's this round ball, they put a net and a ring up there, you know, I know, but yeah, you never. Yeah, didn't see one of them before. I know, unless it's. I know, and but he and I used to years ago watch Bears games, Bulls games together, and yell at the TV when the Bulls played bad, and it was like old times yelling at the TV. Hey, you're making $8 million a year. Make a free throw, you know, right, Jay? That's right. At any rate, we're glad to be back, and tonight I do want to spend some time with. Drive in, and basically we just need to put, is it two tabs on each one, right? One on the side and one on the bottom. And Michael, is that what it is? Mike, one on the top, one on the side. All right, when we get done, if you'd like to stay around and help, I'm going to get done a little bit early. Just grab some of the black chairs from the back row and gather around the table back there and be a great help to drive in. I love helping them. I know y'all do. Y'all are good workers. Just make, what I've learned on his little sticker things is they're not very good stickers. They might be junk for Jesus. I mean, he goes, well, no junk. Because you got to, when you pinch those things on there, you gotta use superhuman strength to put them on there. They tend to come off, right? Am I telling the truth here? All right, I'm sure we got those from China. That's probably what it is, but it's all good. All right, in your Bibles tonight, Luke chapter number 12. Really, Brother Mike, when you texted me today, that I was thinking this is a shorter paragraph than normal, and I said it's a little shorter one tonight, and I said, what am I doing? And then you texted me, so this works out great. It was short enough that I need to, or long enough I need to cover it, and it's going to take some time, but not long, so long, and I wanted to begin another one. So, yeah, great. When are you leaving for Nigeria? I couldn't hear from the back. May the 10th. May the 10th. You might be gone. I can't believe it. You're going to be probably in Africa when Burhanu's here. Well, yeah, I think he's going to be here when you're gone, because I really, there. Matter of fact, he's trying to do some of that. So, Mike, we'll talk about it later, because I'm trying to direct him your way. To be honest with you. So, yeah. All right. You remember in Luke chapter 12, we're looking at Jesus. He's teaching to his disciples here, and he's teaching 9 different lessons in light of his conflict with the Pharisees and healing of a demon-possessed man. And remember, we've seen so far, he taught his disciples on hypocrisy, then he taught them on covetousness, then he taught them on watchfulness, then he taught them on faithfulness. And tonight, we're going to pick up for the 5th lesson in Dr. Fruitenbaum and his Life of Messiah series, entitled this one, He Teaches Them a Lesson on the Effects of His Coming. In other words, because that Christ came, these are some of the effects of his first advent. And we begin things tonight in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 49. All right, so we'll pick things up there. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? I am come to bring fire. So as he begins to talk about the effects or the consequences of his coming, the first thing he brings to point there is that his arrival is an arrival of judgment. Now, this is one of those classic verses of Scripture that when Jesus says, I am come to bring fire, if you just took this verse of scripture and you just used it standalone, matter of fact, I know this is true because when I was doing my background study for tonight, I came across this on the web. Some people were quoting this verse of scripture to justify basically, you know, violence against different things because Christ came to bring fire. And so therefore we should set everything on fire as Christians. Do you see what I'm saying? Now y'all looking at me, and I hope you're smarter than that, but I am telling you, this is where you get idiot people that follow cults and other things because they've never been taught to study the Bible contextually and systematically. And if you just arbitrarily grab a verse of scripture and get up there and say, you know, this is an ungodly world and there's all this sin and unrighteousness and we need to take the stand and we need to, you know, fight this, blah, 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 and leading it to violence. And then you quote Luke 12:49, Jesus himself said, I am come to send fire on the earth. See, I'm preaching it pretty good. I don't even believe it. Because it's not true to the context of where that phrase is coming from. In the larger picture here, when he's talking about fire, we do understand that fire is typically a picture of judgment throughout the scriptures or the presence of God and the holiness of God. And certainly I think we can see here that that the fire could be demonstration of his of the purifying that he would do when he died on the cross, that he would take our judgment, that he would be that fire on the earth. But in the greater context, remember he's dealing with, and the disciples were constantly on this idea of the religious leaders have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The unpardonable sin has been committed, and now judgment is set. In AD 70, it would unfold. And Jesus basically says that he's come to bring that judgment because they rejected him as the Messiah, and that fire is already lit. In other words, the leaders have already made their stand and said, we reject you as the Messiah, and the multitudes and the nation as a whole would soon follow a suit in the next matter of months. And so that judgment was now going to happen. The actions follow belief. That they had decisions and belief about who Jesus was, and they decided that he was demon-possessed, and he was not the Messiah, and it brought these consequences, and now their actions are following that belief. There was no turning back. That fire had been started. There was no putting out that fire of the unpardonable sin, and certainly we see it fulfilled in AD 70, and Israel paid a great, great, great price for the unpardonable sin. So we have judgment is one of the effects of his coming. Then he goes on in verse number 50, and he says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. He said, well, this judgment is coming, but before the AD 70 judgment would come, he had a mission to fulfill. He had a baptism to have. And again, you know, most of the time, many people, whenever they read the scripture and they see the word baptism, they think of baptism like this in water. And again, I know y'all are thinkers here, and that's what I want you to be. Because I will tell you, some years of my life, I don't think I was taught to think very well as a Christian. I was just taught to believe whatever was said here, there, and just here, we say it, believe it, blah, blah, blah. I want you to think. And here's an example where he's not talking about water baptism here. The word baptism is literally baptizo, and in the Greek, it means to be immersed. And Jesus is simply saying, I have an immersion to be immersed with. And what is he talking about there? Anybody? What baptism was did he have to accomplish before AD 70 would unfold, before this judgment was going to occur? The cross. He would have to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and take upon him the sin of all of mankind, which I can't even calculate in my brain. And as all the sin of mankind, past, present, and future, was downloaded on him, and as he went through the scourging and the suffering, and he endured the wrath of man and the wrath of God on the cross, but yet at the same time he says this, that he was straight until it be accomplished, that first, number one, there would be judgment, the effect of his coming, but number two, that he would die. That was one of the effects of his coming, that he had come to take upon him the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, everybody's sin. And what I find amazing in this statement is at the end he says, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? You ever had something you didn't want to do? Maybe you had a meeting at work the next day. If you're like me, there was several times in my previous ministry where I knew the next day I was going to fire somebody. And I knew that it wasn't probably going to go very well. I sure dreaded doing it. I knew it needed to be done, you know. Can you imagine him knowing what was awaiting him from the humanity side? And yet he says, I am straightened. The Greek word brings the idea of being pained. I hurt to do it. That I'm compelled and called to this fulfillment of doing what the Father has called me to be, being the Messiah, being the sin bearer, being the Passover lamb. And all I can tell you is that, again, is one of those, when you see it in its context, you see the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he hung on the cross when he said, it is finished, is a completion of this desire that we see in verse number 50. So number one, the effect of his coming was judgment. Number two, the effect of his coming would be that he would die. And then number three, the third effect is division. Notice in verse number 51, he then goes on and says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. So first Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. Now, that kind of runs a little counter when we celebrate at Christmas time. Right, and Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Christ, and the angels descended and the shepherds were there. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds there? For unto you a Savior is born. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Right? So the angel said he came to bring peace, and Jesus is here saying in Luke chapter 12, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. Now, how do you see a conflict there? And if I were a skeptic of the scriptures, I would say, hey, now wait a minute here. Is it peace or is it not peace? What's the deal there? So any thoughts on how would you reconcile those two things? How do you square these two teachings? All right, that eventually there would be peace. Yeah, there will be, won't there? Every knee shall bow and there's going to be peace. All right, Karen, that's good. Yeah, Rick? Mm-hmm. How, all right, you lost me. I think I'm on peace now, all right? But okay. You were saying he's going through that baptism by immersion to that he had to go through that before the peace would come. Mr. Swofford, I see that face back there. Okay, so some would experience peace, others would not. Rob? Okay. Very good. Very good. Before I comment any further on that, yeah, Brother Brock? Well, that's what we're going to get. You're right, and I want to talk about that in a minute. I think to answer what you might call an apparent discrepancy is understanding that ultimately did the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, did he bring peace on earth? Yes, he did. I mean, the only way that any of us have peace with God is through him, that by his coming that we now can be reconciled to God and have peace. But that process to peace, even when we're studying life of Messiah, as Rob mentioned, and to stay in greater context of where we're at here, and Brock and I, when I first went through life of Messiah, one of my questions that I came out with it, and Arnold didn't respond to me. He sometimes will talk to Brock. He won't usually talk to me. But I said, if I believe in free will, which I do, if Jesus came, what if the Jewish people would have accepted him as the Messiah? You know, then what would have happened? But they didn't. But, you know, now I believe he still would have had to die. And Dr. Fruitenbaum's position is basically that he would have went through, still had to suffer and die, but he would have been accepted by the nation and after his resurrection may have set up his kingdom then. But we don't know, and that's not what happened. And this is one of those ideas where God's foreknowledge does not interfere with man's free will to choose. In other words, just because God knows something doesn't mean he made it happen. And yet he does know. And so here, I think the solution to the problem, and Rob, I give you good kudos, really, is if you go in verse 52, if we continue to read on in what Jesus says, notice his next few words. In verse 52, he says, for from henceforth. You know, from here, he's making this change. And because of the rejection of him as the Messiah, this judgment was going to come on the nation of Israel. And now he was going to be, instead of a uniter, which he would have been of the nation of Israel, if they were all accepted him as the Messiah then, and which they eventually will, according to the book of Revelation, after the tribulation, then there will be this unity. There will be this peace inside their nation on the oneness of who the Messiah is. But because they rejected that, for from henceforth there shall now be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. Now, I kind of like this. I thought, okay, Jesus says that instead now there's going to be no national unity, that they rejected him as the Messiah, and people have a free will and the choice of the people, and they've made it. And even though individual Jews did come to saving knowledge, or none of us would be here, as a nation they rejected. But now Jesus uses the illustration of a family, which I think makes sense to me, that you've got the nation, a family of Jewish people. Now let's go down to the local level of a family. And he says, notice there's five in one house. Now I always ask myself when I study the scriptures, I ask myself questions, why five? You know, it's uneven. Now that's the answer, but I still like the question of why not three? Why not seven? Why not nine? And I thought to myself, I'm sure there's somebody out there that believes that God's perfect number for a family is five, because Jesus says so here. That means Mike Jones is in big trouble. But I don't think the number five had anything to do with how many children. As a matter of fact, I pray more Mike Jones families show up here. I mean, it's been a blessing to our church. I can tell you that. Stephen Jones, Josh Jones, Joe Jones, Samuel Jones, Jennifer. I love them all. I love these Joneses. Just keep bringing them on. So, you know, if you all want to have 8, 9 kids, I want you to know, you know, Jen, you have more children. And okay, I'm not gonna have the newest mom. I'm not going there. Okay, back there, I'm gonna leave you alone in the corner back there. But he chooses five, I believe, because, as Rick mentioned, because it's just an uneven number, that there's no way to have an even-sided thing. It's always going to be unbalanced. There's going to be no equality. And notice in verse 53, he goes on and says, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In other words, this division impacts both a biological family and the in-law family. Now I thought to myself, who needs help with conflict in the in-law side? You know, then I thought to myself, where is there more conflict, on the biological side or the in-law side? I guess it depends on what family that you're a part of, but I think we would all agree that families by nature come with conflict. Is that not safe to say? I think it is. But I thought about, as we close tonight, on I wrote down in my notes, family and faith discussion. Jesus says, from henceforth, because of this rejection of me as the Messiah, there's going to be no national unity, and now families are going to be torn apart. There will be no peace in the family over me. And as Brock mentioned, and we'll mention again, the uniquely Jewish situation, to this day, it hasn't changed. But it does, there is application even to us in Western America, you know, and sometimes there are very well-meaning Christians. I would strongly disagree with them, but I have known people who said to a child, you know, you've adopted a lifestyle that is unbiblical, and until you change that lifestyle, you cannot be part of my family. Don't show up here. And they do it in the name of Christianity and Christ. I find it abhorrent, if you want my two things. Is that the love of God? But certainly there is division in the family. And I wrote down, you know, should you leave your family if they reject Jesus? What do you think? Should you, if somebody in your family rejects him, how do you respond to that? Not very well. Honest Rick. Wouldn't you think that'd be better? Michelle said, don't you think it'd be better to love on them? You know, the verse of scripture I'd use to prove my position would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember when Paul's dealing with unbelieving spouses? And he says, if you are married to someone and the spouse comes to faith in Christ and the other one rejects him, what are you supposed to do? And Paul's advice pretty much is to stay there as long as they will let you and serve and love them, that by your life you could win them. And the only way, he says, but if they depart from you, in other words, you know, what are you going to do if someone is so offended by your faith and wants to go live their own lifestyle and they leave? What do you do? there's really not much you can do, but there's a big distinction between you or I being the ones that are the modus to kick someone out of our life versus someone leaving me over my love of Christ. Do you see the distinction there? And when I say my loving of Christ, I mean it that not that you're just going home and nagging and shoving it down someone's throat. I'm talking about being Christ in your home, of taking abuse, of giving love when you're given hatred, of serving someone of doing all those things. And in spite of doing that, they still want a separation from you. You know, then there's not much you can do. You see, one of the big problems or one of the dangers I see is today is in the cults. It's relationship to family. Do you know how you, and Jenny used to be part of a cult church, is what I call it. I'm sorry, Mom, in Waukegan. You know, the cult church, as we still refer it to this day. And it was an independent Baptist church, but everybody had to have everything they did in their personal life approved by my office. You know, hand over your checkbook, hand over, like, woo-doo-doo. But some places like that will say things that like this. If your family is discouraging you from your participation in this local church, you get rid of that family. Real Christianity should never drive you to leave your family. You need to love your family, even those who are rejecting the faith. That's what makes us unique. You know, you find with cults, they want you to separate from your family. They want you to come to our compound, and they want you to all put on the robe. They want you to put on the uniform. And that's why, you know, my position, I like it that we're a little diverse, you know, as far in several ways. If we all come to church all dressed the same way, I got to tell you, I'm not totally happy with that. Now, I think Sunday mornings, you know, I like you to kind of do the best you can, but if blue jeans and a t-shirt is good, come. I'm happy for you. I love having you. It's awesome. And if we ever get to the point where we're a church that says, well, look at that, you know, I don't want to be that church. And as long as I'm leading here and influencing, we're not going to be. I don't want to look like the saint. I was watching on the Philippines when I was in the hotel this week. Jenny was out shopping. Jenny was doing retail therapy, and I was and I'm flipping through the channels, and there's this Filipino pastor on, and I thought, let's just listen to what this guy has to say. So I'm listening to this guy, and it's this big, massive church, and a lot of what he had to say was okay, but what bothered me was he looked like Benny Hinn, that he had all white suit on, all white. Maybe you know what church I'm talking about, and everybody that attended the church there, men, women, all had a white shirt on with a white tie, and then maybe some had other color pants on, but everybody was in white. So when you look, when they spanned over the auditorium in the service, all it was a bunch of people in white shirts. I thought, man, that's not good if you're in the South. That's not a good meeting, you know. But I didn't like the way they all looked like this little minions. I'm like, what is up with that? And then the guy's preaching along, and somebody had to say was okay until he started talking about how he was the anointed one to lead them. Now, I am the anointed one in the sense of God's called me to lead this church, but he was taking it a step farther than I was comfortable with, and I'm like, you know, don't forget our families. But some people think that when it comes to faith and family, that what we call universalism. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Some people say that means if Rob gets saved, that everybody in his family is saved. Then they go back to 1 Corinthians 7, the same passage I just mentioned, where Paul writes in there, says to the believing spouse, to the unbeliever, he said, the believer one, if you stay at home, you sanctify your spouse and the children of that home, and you bring to a degree salvation to that house because of who you are. And I have people out there that are now teaching, well, as long as one person gets saved, the whole family gets saved. And is that an accurate Bible teaching? Why not? You see how you can take the Bible and make it say that, though? And thy house. So what would you say? Anybody? Because I got 2 minutes and we got to be done. All right, the scripture is really clear that it's an individual decision. And on both of those cases, salvation does come to the house. When Rob gets saved, Rob brings salvation to that house the night he comes home. Not only because he's in charge, but the house that didn't know anything about, so he's not in charge, by the way. I was going to say, have you been to their house? He's not in charge. Don't worry, Rob, I'm not in charge either. And neither is Dale, and neither is Brock, and neither is Jim, so we're all in it together. But nonetheless, when Rob goes home that night to an unsaved family, now as a saved man, he's bringing salvation by his mere presence into that home, and he is sanctifying them in the sense he's setting them apart that now they're going to hear the gospel if he's an obedient Christian that he ought to be. You see, understanding the context, the whole culture was rejecting Jesus. And even to this day in the Jewish home, if one in that Jewish family accepts Jesus as the Messiah, there typically is a complete disowning by the family. You ever notice that's the same way in the Muslim world? What happens if somebody in a Muslim family trusts Christ? In the Hindu world, in the Buddhist world, on balance, Christianity has this unique thing that we say as Christians, and which is why I'm thankful that America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Because we say, here's the way, the truth, and the life. But you have to make that choice, and if you choose against God or you're rejecting Him, you know what? I'm going to respect your decision. I'm going to love you and still try to win you and draw you to Christ. You see, if God respects someone's individual choice as God respects yours, should not we respect others' individual choice? Christianity is quite unique when biblical Christianity is employed in that capacity. You see the difference? I mentioned, and I'll close with this, that I think it's the second week of May. No, the week after Mother's Day, Burhanu is going to be here again, our good friend from Ethiopia, and he's going to, right now I have him scheduled to be in the morning and the evening service, so we're going to have a great missions-oriented day that day. And I remember one of the first times I met Burhanu, we were at lunch, and he's a quiet guy, you have to pull things out of him. But he was telling us how it was, I don't know if it was his son or his son-in-law, I can't remember, I think it was his son, but somebody in his family was a practicing Muslim. And in Ethiopia, near Somalia, you know how they take that real serious, and they think they can kill you, and they're doing God a favor. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how willing I would be. And I'm not making a judgment here. Would you want to have that kind of person who believed that kind of theology, would you want them inside your house every night? there you go. You know, Burhanu was telling, Jenny and I are sitting there, and Burhanu was telling us, I'm so, what did you do? It's like he didn't miss a beat. Oh, I brought him right into the house. I love on him. I'm going to love him to Christ. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, I don't know if that's a choice I'd make, but I will tell you this. I think his approach is certainly more Christ-like than mine. And Christ is going to bring division in families. He does it even in ours today. But may we as Christians be unifiers and lovers like Christ loved us. Amen. All right, I'm going to close in prayer, and then Brother Mike, if you have a few minutes to stay around, I also, before, or if we get a lot of the, I find the ladies do that better than the men on balance, you know. But we do need a couple guys to help Wanda out, moving some of the pots back here into the middle of the platform. So a couple of you guys, if you wouldn't mind helping Miss Wanda out, that would be great. Is that good, Wanda? And then, Mike, I'll have you give them instructions back there after I pray. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the promise and the gift of eternal life. Thank you that, Lord, we live in America and the freedoms that we enjoy. And even in the midst of seeing our nation turning its back on you, Lord, I recognize that the time coming of more division over you is coming. It's here. Lord, give us the grace to stand. Help us to love in spite of being mistreated. Thank you again for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here tonight, and we will see you Sunday.